We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you. If you'd like to help support these Word of Life podcasts, please go to the Contributions tab at WOLC.com.
All right, we're in Matthew chapter 5. We're working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. We had the introduction of the 8 weeks of the Beatitudes back in February and March. Now we've launched into the Sermon on the Mount, and it's going to take us all the way through September with a little vacation in August to find God on the iPod. So when it's all said and done, how long is it going to take to teach the Sermon on the Mount? It's going to take 6 months. I think it might be the best 6 months our church has ever had. But it's going to take 6 months for me to preach the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I said that last Sunday, and some little five-year-old in church turned to his mom and said, "Wow, Jesus must have preached fast. Jesus did it in one afternoon and takes Pastor Brian 6 months to preach it." That's one way of looking at it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Amen. To live the Sermon on the Mount is to live the Jesus way. It is, in fact, to live the alternative way, the other way, the way that is salvation. Because salvation is not primarily a status you possess. It is rather a life that you live. And that is really important that you get that. That salvation is not primarily a status which you possess. "Oh, I've got my salvation. I'll put it in my pocket so I don't lose it. There it is. Now I'm good to go." That is a very insufficient way of understanding salvation. It is not a status you possess nearly as much as it is a life that you live. It's the difference between becoming a Christian and becoming Christian. Unfortunately, we have placed most of the emphasis on how to become a Christian. Pray this prayer, ask Jesus into your heart, there you go, now you're a Christian, see you in heaven. But it's not the emphasis that you find in Scripture. It's not the emphasis of Jesus. It's not the emphasis of the apostles and prophets. The emphasis is not on becoming a Christian, but becoming Christian. Actually being transformed into a person who is like Christ. Amen. Now, one of the most important things that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount comes very early in the sermon. And it's right here in verse 17. When Jesus said, "Do not think." Don't think this. Now, when Jesus says, "Don't think this," it's because some people are prone to think this. He says, "Don't think," because some of you are going to get the wrong impression. "Don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not." No, that is a mistaken idea. I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come to fulfill them. If we don't understand what Jesus means when he says, "I have come that there might be a fulfillment of the law and the prophets," if we don't get that right, we're going to misunderstand most of the Sermon on the Mount, which has been the case. And so we've got to correct some things here. I remember maybe 10 years ago being on one of our trips to Israel. And we were at the Mount of Beatitudes, the site associated with Jesus giving the Sermon on the Mount. And a Jewish person, an Israeli, came up to me and said, I've never understood what Jesus meant when he said, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. Rather, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And they asked me what that meant. And to be honest with you, I gave them a very inadequate answer. Because at that time in my own journey, I too was a bit confused about what that meant. I think today I could give a much better answer. When Jesus is talking about fulfilling the law and the prophets, not just the law and the prophets, he is not talking. Now listen carefully. He is not talking about satisfying the punitive judgment of the law, the punitive demands of the law. Sometimes we hear it like this. Well, you know, the law has its sanctions, and we're all lawbreakers, so Jesus came to die for us, to take away the judgment of the law, and now we're free to be Christians and not worry about the law. It's a very common way of teaching it, but it is not at all what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is not talking about abolishing the law or fulfilling it for us. He is talking about fulfilling the goal, the telos, the intention of the law and the prophets. What the law was always intended to do, what the prophets always dreamed, Jesus says, I am bringing to completion. Here's another mistaken thought. People think like this. Well, God gave the law to the Jewish people, but they couldn't keep it. And so God says, you know, this whole system isn't working out at all. So we're just going to scrap it, and I'll come up with a new way of doing it. And I'll let Jesus just receive the punishment for lawbreakers on himself, and then everybody else can be free and not have to worry about the law. That can sound like gospel. It's not. It's not at all what Jesus is teaching. It's not at all anywhere close to what the truth is. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is setting forth the way for the original intention of the law and the prophets to be fulfilled. That is the goal of Israel. What they were always supposed to be as the people of God becomes fulfilled. Because I'm going to tell you something. God does not make plans that fail. When God says in the Old Testament to Abraham, I'm going to do something through you, it's going to work out. He is going to succeed. God doesn't have any plan Bs because he doesn't ever fail. Little bit of history. God chose Israel for a purpose. He elected Israel. Paul will use that language. He elected them. He chose them. But God did not choose Israel so that they could be blessed by themselves and be the only people blessed. God chose Israel through Abraham that they might be a blessing to all of the nations. God made that very clear. It's not like God said, all right, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to choose Abraham and his seed. We'll call them Israel. They'll be mine. They're blessed. The rest of you just go to hell. That's not what's going on. God says, I want to bring salvation to the nations. I've got to have a people to work through. I will choose Abraham and his seed. I will choose Israel to be the source of salvation for the whole world. So that Jesus says salvation is from the Jews. Not just for the Jews, but it's through the Jews that God's salvation comes to the whole world. So God made a covenant with Abraham that he would bless Abraham and his seed would be a blessing to all of the world. Then in the days of Moses, following the Exodus, God renews his covenant and he enters into covenant with a whole nation of people, now known as Israel. And at Mount Sinai, the prophets would speak of God entering into marriage with Israel. That Israel became the bride of Jehovah. And there at Mount Sinai, God gave them the law, this is important, that Israel might be formed into a just and worshiping society. And God then established other aspects of the law to keep Israel holy unto himself. devout and betrothed and pure in their covenant. He put a hedge around them so that they would remain faithful to him and not be absorbed into the pagan world of the Gentiles, worshiping false gods and living false lives. God is wanting to form a people in the Old Testament for himself by the name of Israel. And so he gives them a law that can be summed up in the Ten Commandments. And the purpose, this is important, the purpose of the Ten Commandments was not, well, here's Ten Commandments that you can't keep, and finally you'll give up and you'll decide I can't keep them and you'll look for some other way. I know it's taught that way, but that's not the story that is told in the Bible. The purpose of the law, summed up in the Ten Commandments, is to form Israel into a just and worshiping society. That is, a society that would worship the true God and not idols, and then would be just in the sense that it knows how to relate properly to other people. So that it is not a greedy, lustful, murderous, wicked society, but instead it is a just and righteous society. And so the Ten Commandments, you know the Ten Commandments, right? No other gods, no idols. Don't take his name in a profane manner. Keep the holy day holy. Honor your parents. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't envy. Those Ten Commandments are designed to shape and to mold and to form Israel into a society of people that is different than all the rest. In that they become righteous and just and worshiping the true God. The first four commandments, no other gods, no idols, don't profane his name, keep the holy day holy. Those first four help structure our worship of God. The remaining six help us to order how we relate to others around us, beginning with your parents. Those are the first people you know. Honor your parents. And then don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't envy. And as a society, they were to be formed by the law in such a way that they became a worshiping and just society. But how many of you have read the Old Testament? Anybody read the Old Testament? Because Israel was prone to wander from their covenant obligations, God sent them the prophets. And what were the prophets doing? The prophets were saying, hey, you got to come back. And what did the prophets usually say to Israel? They said, you're in covenant with Jehovah. You're married to this one God. You cannot be going after the gods of the other society. And you cannot be living the way they live. Because if you worship what they worship and live like they live, you are an adulteress. You have broken your covenant vows. You have not remained faithful to the Lord your God. Jeremiah said, you have committed harlotry under every green tree. Descriptive language of Jeremiah. And so the role of the prophets is to say something like this. Look, we have to actually be Israel. We can't just say, well, he's called us by his name and we are his people and he's entered into covenant with us and he's made promises to us so we can live any way we want. The prophets will have none of it. They say, no, you've got to live up to your covenant. You've got to be Israel in a way that forms a righteous and just society. You can't just pat yourself on the back and say, we've been called of the Lord and we have the temple of the Lord and our God is the one and true God and so everything's fine. The prophets say, no, it's not fine unless you live in a way that keeps covenant with that God. You must be a worshiping and just society. Amen? Of course, that whole prophetic tradition from Moses to John the Baptist can perhaps best be summed up in what the prophet Malachi said, Micah 6:8. He has shown you people. He's shown you what is good, what the good life really is. It's not what Egypt wants, and it's not what Babylon wants, and it's not what Greece wants. It's something else. He's shown you what the good life is. It's not the life of acquisition and immorality and pleasure seeking. He's shown you what the good life is and what God expects out of you. And it's to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And Jesus carries on that prophetic tradition right into the Sermon on the Mount, so that much of the preaching of Jesus, we'll see it in the weeks to come, is a prophetic critique of idolatry, immorality, and injustice. Just like the prophets before him, Jesus is bringing a prophetic denunciation upon idolatry and immorality and injustice. And notice, Jesus does not lower the standard. See, some people have thought, it's as I said, God gave the law, they couldn't keep the law, and God got frustrated and said, well, I'll have to come up with some other way, so I'll just let the law kill Jesus and everybody else can just not worry about it. That is a false gospel. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus does not relax the standard. He doesn't say, well, you know, in the Old Testament, you guys couldn't keep the law, so God decided we'll just either get rid of it or make it real easy and just lower it. He does not lower it. He raises the standard. We'll see this. For example, next week we'll see this. Jesus says, you've heard it said in the law, you shall not murder. I say, don't even be angry. Come on, how many of you know that's raising the standard? Most of you have never killed anybody, praise the Lord. But every one of us have been angry at somebody. And Jesus comes along and says, you know what? Anger is like murder in your heart. You can't be angry either. Wow. He's raising the standard. Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. I say, you can't even have lust in your heart. So he's raising the standard. Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say, you shall love your enemy. Wow. At one point, Jesus sums up the whole law like this. He says, there is the Ten Commandments that I have come to bring a fulfillment to. But we can sum it up, if you want, in two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the apostles just keep right on with that so that it's very true. We can say it this way. The biblical test case for love of God is love of neighbor. And John, the apostle John, really, man, that's like one of his. He really likes that sermon. And he'll say over and over things like this. You say you love God, but you hate your neighbor. No way, Jose. That's a paraphrase. It doesn't work that way. He said, how can you love God whom you've not seen when you don't love that neighbor that bears the image of God? See, what happens is, how many of you have ever thought, well, yeah, I love God, but I don't like them? What John says, come on, this is the Apostle John. This is what he says. He says, no, you're deceiving yourself. He literally says, you're deceiving yourself. And what you're really doing is this. You are loving an image of God that you have imagined that is yourself. The biblical test case for how you love God is really how you love your neighbor. If you say, I love God, but don't love my neighbor, what you really love is a God that you've created in your own image. What you really love is yourself. So you don't love God any more than you love your neighbor. The biblical test case for love of God is love for neighbor, but it gets worse. Because Jesus sums up the law and the prophets. He says, the law and the prophets is all summed up in this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then some smart aleck says, well, who's my neighbor? And he tells a story about Samaritans and Jews who hated one another. They were historic enemies. It's like Israelis and Palestinians. They didn't like each other. But the hero of the story is the good Palestinian, the good Samaritan, who behaves neighborly to someone who the wider society had told him, you must treat as an enemy. And then Jesus just leaves the questions with the hearers. He says, well, who do you think proved to be a neighbor? And somebody says, well, the one who had mercy. And Jesus says, now you got it. So who is your neighbor? Your neighbor is anyone to whom you have an opportunity to express mercy. If there's anyone you encounter that you have an opportunity to be merciful toward, that is your neighbor. So that you can really put the equation like this. The biblical test case for love of God is love of neighbor. And the biblical test case for love of neighbor is love of enemy. Wow. So that ultimately the Christian call is to prove how you love God by how you love your enemy. Now, I said all that because we'll get to that. That's coming up in the Sermon on the Mount. We can't avoid it. I said that now just to prove to you that Jesus did not lower the standard of the law. He raised it. Right? Right. So, Jesus did not come to abolish the goal of the law and the prophets, but to fulfill the goal. And Jesus does not give us a way out of fulfilling the law and the prophets and still be saved. Jesus is giving us a way to live out our salvation by actually loving God and loving neighbor. So that Jesus reframes, reforms, and redefines Israel in a way that fulfills the law and the prophets. That instead of being Israel, instead of being defined and defined by the markers of exclusivity of ethnicity. How many of you know you don't have any choice in your ethnicity? You are what you are. No credit to yourself. You're just born. But Israel now is no longer going to be demarcated by ethnicity, who your parents are, what ethnicity you're born into, circumcision, because let's be frank about it, circumcision leaves out exactly one half of the population. If you know what I mean. So it's not based upon ethnicity or circumcision or keeping the cultural aspects of the Torah, what foods you eat and stuff like that. Jesus redefines it in a way that now to belong to the people of God will be defined not by ethnicity, not by circumcision, not by keeping the Torah, but instead by faith in Jesus as Messiah, in baptism in His name, and in obedience to Messiah. Because those three things everyone can do. Not everyone can be born into a certain ethnicity. Not everyone can be circumcised. Not everyone can live in a certain culture that observes Torah. But everyone can believe on Jesus. Everyone can be baptized in His name. Everyone can learn to obey the Messiah. And so Jesus is redefining it and opening it up. Jesus says, follow me and you'll learn to really be Israel. That is to be Israel, to be part of God's salvation community is not a status, but it is a lifestyle. It is a way that we live. And you can say it this way, Jesus does not save us from the Sermon on the Mount. He saves us through the Sermon on the Mount. Because He isn't just trying to save us from the guilt of our sins. He is trying to do something much richer than that. He is trying to give us a different way of living that is not self-destructive. Because the way of Egypt and the way of Babylon and the way of Greece and the way of Rome, it seems right, but the end is self-destructive. And so Jesus says, follow me. See, we've heard it like this. Here's something Jesus is not saying. He's not saying, I'm going to take up my cross and die for you, and you all just sit back and watch what I do. Now, we've heard it that way. Now, there is a sense, of course, there is a sense in which Jesus dies for our sins, and His death is unique in that sense. But even though that's true, even though that Jesus dies a redemptive death for us, Jesus never says anything like this. I'm going to take up my cross and I'm going to die for you so you don't have to do anything. You all just sit there and watch, kind of cheer me on, just believe on me. I'll take up my cross, I'll die, don't try to do anything. You all just sit there, I'm going to go off and die for you. Is that what Jesus says? Does He ever say anything remotely like that? He says something just the opposite. What does He say? He says, I'm going to die for the sins of the world. Now, I invite you to do what? Follow me, take up your cross, come and die with me. Because it's only in the Jesus way of radical self-denial that we are saved from the destructive way of placing self first, which is the way of the world. And Jesus says, if you seek to keep living that way and save your own life and make it about me and just claw and get everything and make it acquisition and achievement and I'm number one and all that, in the end you will lose everything, including your own soul. But if you will lose it all in my way of taking up your cross and following me and dying with me, you will find your life for real. Now that's the gospel. Yeah, yeah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Now, the interesting thing about Isaiah is it's right in between Moses and Messiah. Isaiah 5 is 700 years after the Exodus and 700 years before the incarnation. So it's right in the middle, right between Moses and Messiah, right in the middle of the Exodus and the incarnation. Isaiah chapter 5. It's a prophetic poem, very much in keeping with the prophetic tradition. It goes like this. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. Okay, it's a poem that is filled with metaphor. The vineyard represents something. We'll find out later on. They'll say what it is at the end, but just so you'll know, how many of you want to take a guess as to what the vineyard of the Lord represents in Isaiah 5? Tell me. Do you know? Well, it's Israel. It's Israel. It's Israel. Got to keep it in the historic context. So this is a poem by one of Israel's prophets named Isaiah about Israel. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Now, if you plant a vineyard, the reason you plant a vineyard is you want grapes and wine. You want fruit. But the poet prophet speaking on behalf of Jehovah says, I planted a vineyard. It is the house of Israel. I'm looking for good fruit, but I got bad fruit. This is the complaint of the Lord, the complaint of the prophet, that he's looking for good fruit, but he gets bad fruit. Continue, verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? When I expected good fruit and I did everything necessary, I gave it the law, I sent the prophets, I instructed them, I led them, I guided them, I protected them. When I expected good fruit, why did I get bad fruit? Verse 5. And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. I'm not going to protect it anymore. And it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. All right, this is prophetic of the destruction of Jerusalem that will eventually come in the 6th century B.C. God says, all right, I'm not going to protect you anymore. And it's what happened. Jerusalem was destroyed and the people were carried off into Babylon. Verse 7 is the moral of the story. It sums it up. The poet is going to come out and tell you what he means. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for good fruit, got bad fruit. He looked for justice, got bloodshed. Looked for good grapes, got wild grapes. He looked for justice and behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold an outcry. That is a cry of oppression. And in the Hebrew, it's very interesting. It not only rhymes, it's a complete play on words, because in Hebrew it goes like this. He looked for mishpat, but behold mishpak. For tzedakah, and behold tzehakah. So the words are almost exactly the same, but they have radically different meanings. He said, they don't really rhyme. They sound almost exactly the same. I'm looking for justice and I got murder. I'm looking for righteousness and I got the cry of oppression in the streets. Okay, keep this in mind. Oh, by the way, before we depart from here, let's sum it up so everybody gets it. The vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel. And God is looking for what kind of fruit? Good fruit. And the good fruit is, it's two words, something and something. God's good fruit that he's looking for is righteousness and justice. Righteousness, think of it primarily having to do with how we properly worship God and have no idols, those first four commandments, rightly related to God, and justice being rightly related to our neighbor. And then there is a particular thing that the prophets did over and over and over, all of them, over and over, repeatedly, that said, and when you are considering those around you and how you should treat them, there are four classes of people. There are four people that you must make an extra effort to be kind to do justice on behalf, to look out for, to uphold, to sustain, because they are in danger of being swept away. They're at the bottom of the barrel. They got picked last in the game of life. There are four kinds of people, the prophets say over and over and over, you've got to take care of these people, and they are, let's see if we can name them. Perry, you already know, you can't say. Number one, widows. Number two, orphans. Number three, the poor. Number four, the foreigner or the alien or the stranger. Those are the four people that are always in danger in any society of being overlooked and left out, and life is just hard for them. In our modern culture, we would talk about single mothers. I know it's not technically widow. Maybe the husband isn't dead usually, but he's gone, might as well be. That sort of situation. So you got the single moms and their kids, which are very often, not always, but very often, children being raised by single mothers are also being raised in poverty. So you get the poor in there, and you get the alien. That is the immigrant. I know that's a politically charged issue. And I don't have any, I have no desire to step into the politics of that. Are you kidding me? All I know is this. If there are foreigners among us, God requires me as a Christian to be kind to them. Amen. And if you think that's political, okay, whatever. You just better obey God is what I'm saying. You just better do what God says. And it's not a comment on what should be done with borders and all of that. Okay, fine. But I'm just saying that in your own life, as you encounter immigrants, God is watching you. And you better be good to them. Amen? I didn't do that in the first service. Must have felt like I should in this one. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 21. Because, you know, you got to be careful. I understand. You have to have borders. I can't get off this. You have to have borders or you don't have a definition of a nation. I understand that. But I also understand that borders are kind of, you know, from God's perspective and human perspective, it's kind of touchy stuff there. Because we can say, well, these people, they didn't come in legally they didn't come legally and they're illegal and I hate them. And the Native Americans are going, yeah, tell me about it. This illegal immigration sucks. Tell me about it. You know, it's kind of just, when do you want to start keeping score? Just something to think about before you get on your high horse. Matthew 21, verse 33. Jesus says, hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into a far country. All right, so what is that? That's Isaiah. I mean, all of Jesus' hearers, because they grew up in Sabbath school, they go, oh yeah, that's Isaiah. I remember that. We used to learn that in Sabbath school. They would recognize this as Isaiah's parable. And he goes on, verse 34, when the season for fruit, according to Isaiah, what is the fruit? I mean, it's a metaphor, but God isn't really interested in you giving him grapes. What he really wants is what? Righteousness and justice. And when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit, righteousness and justice. And the tenants took the servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Who are the servants? The prophets. The prophets. You're not really a prophet until people want to kill you. Verse 37. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Now, see, up to this point, everything would just sound very historical to the Jews. It's, he's saying what Isaiah said. And yeah, he's looking for righteousness and justice. And yeah, he sends the prophets. And yeah, you know, historically, we haven't treated the prophets so well. But now Jesus pushes it into the future, or actually into the present moment. And he says, and then the vineyard owner sends his son. And it's self-referential. Jesus is speaking about Messiah, his own mission. And he's going to become very prophetic here. Verse 38, but when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. All right, there is Jesus. Well, actually, Jesus said this during Passion Week. So this was a final prediction of Jesus' own death that would be fulfilled before the week was out. They would, in fact, reject him, throw him out of the city, and outside the city, crucify him. It's prophetic. Verse 40. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Stop right there. One of the things that Jesus hinted at, or more than hinted at, was that there was going to be a new temple. Jesus was always speaking judgment on the massive stone temple that Herod had built. In fact, he went in and protested and shut down the operations of the temple for an entire day, or at least part of a day. And then he would speak to his disciples and say, you see this mighty edifice? I tell you, within a generation, there'll not be one stone left upon another. It's all going to come down. And then Jesus said one time, he said, okay, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. I'm going to tear down this temple and raise up another one. But he was speaking of his own body. But see, that too is a mystery. Because yes, Jesus was physically resurrected, but there's also another sense of the body of Christ. And here we are. Jesus is saying there's going to be a new forming of Israel. There's going to be a new temple. It's not going to be a stone structure in the heart of Jerusalem. It is going to be a spiritual structure that will cover the entire globe. And the stone which the builders have rejected, Jesus, becomes the cornerstone for this new temple. And the Apostle Peter would say, yes, and we are the living stones in that temple, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And Jesus is the cornerstone, and we are living stones, and we are built up into a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices of righteousness and justice to God, of right worship and right living, and the fruit that God has always been looking for. So that now, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. We get that last verse, verse 43, the last verse I'm going to read anyway. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people. Most translations say nation. It's the Greek word ethnos. Producing its fruits. So, the kingdom of God is no longer defined nationally or politically or ethnically, which it temporarily was, beginning with Abraham and Moses. I asked this question. We'll see how you do. I asked this question in the first service, and be interested to see what the answer is. Did Israel succeed in the mission that God gave them? No, everybody's scared to answer. Actually, I would accept either answer, yes or no. Because it's like this. Israel was continually failing to really be God's people that would bring righteousness and justice in the earth. But in the end, the true son of David, the true son of Abraham, the true Israelite, Yahshua HaMashiach, took the cause and mission and vocation of Israel upon his shoulders and carried it through to victory. Because remember, Israel was always chosen, not that they might be chosen unto themselves, but that they might be a blessing and a light and redemption to the Gentiles. And so now, the true Jew, the true son of Abraham, the true seed of Abraham, the true son of David, carries the whole mission of Israel through to fulfillment. And now, the chosen people is the human race. Well, I mean, come on. How many Gentiles, ethnic Gentiles, do we have here today? You were not born of Jewish ancestry. Well, it's nearly everybody. But look at us. What are we doing? We are worshiping the God of Israel. We are worshiping the Jewish Messiah. Why? Because the mission has been completed by the true seed of Abraham. The true son of David has carried it through to completion. And here we are now engrafted in and made a part of this new temple that is made of both Jews and Gentiles together with no distinction. So that we're all citizens of this new nation, this new kingdom, the kingdom of God, the nation of Jesus, the Messiah. Whew. And the Holy Land, what is the Holy Land now? The Holy Land is now the whole earth. So that the prophet's dream might come to pass. What did the prophets say? They said, oh, our dream is that the glory of the Lord will cover Israel like the water covers the sea. Is that what they said? No. That the glory of the Lord will cover the whole earth as the water covers the sea. So now God is choosing everyone, Jews and Gentiles. Come one, come all to salvation in Messiah. And God is saying, now the whole earth is mine, and the whole earth shall be made holy, and the whole earth shall be redeemed through what I accomplished through my Messiah. So our goal as the kingdom of God and the reformed Israel and as the body of Messiah is not so much to change the world. And we like that kind of rhetoric. We like that kind of talk. We're going to change the world. And there's a truth in it. But I think that right now we could give it a rest. Because when we obsess about it too much, we end up getting ourselves in trouble. So it's not so much that we are out to change the world. Our task is not so much to change the world as to simply be the alternative. Instead of trying to, okay, we got to go change the world. Well, yes, but let me tell you a better way. Rather than going out rushing headlong in and going, hello world, we're here to change you. I almost went off the edge there. Some of you waiting for me to do it someday, I know. Instead of rushing off headlong into the world, we're here to change the world, and we're going to do it by passing laws, which is the way the Pharisees, which is ever so popular with the wider society. We're here to legislate righteousness and justice. Instead, we are called to be the vineyard of the Lord and to be the alternative, to be that part that is not Babylon, that is not Egypt, that is not Rome, that is not the world, that is the kingdom of Jesus, and that is bringing forth the fruit that God desired all along, which is righteousness, right worship, and justice, right treatment of neighbors. We are to be the vineyard of the Lord, bringing forth that good fruit. And to hearken back then to last Sunday, that's when we're the salt, that's when we're the city set on the hill, that's when people are attracted and want to be a part of it. So instead of trying to legislate righteousness and justice, which is the way the Pharisees, we simply produce the fruit of righteousness and justice as the vineyard of the Lord. And this is how Jesus fulfills the goal of the law and the dream of the prophets. And Jesus does not intend to change the world through the political machinery of Egypt, Babylon, Rome, or any other, which ought to liberate you from being so upset about that and worried about that. And if you'll just not be so worried about that, you'll be happy and live longer. Jesus changes us by filling us with the Holy Spirit and training us in the Jesus way. It can't be done without the Holy Spirit, but come on now, the Holy Spirit's given. The Holy Spirit is given. The Holy Spirit is given. Jesus has ascended. He's poured out his Holy Spirit. And the law now is written not upon tablets of stone, but upon the tablets of our heart. And we're given the power in the Holy Spirit to bring forth this fruit. And the Apostle Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no... The law is not abolished, the law is fulfilled. The whole purpose of the law was to produce a just and worshiping society. Or people characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But what the law alone could not do, God has accomplished in Messiah and the sending of the Holy Spirit, so that now we really do have the capacity to be the vineyard of the Lord and bring forth the good fruit that God has looked for all along, because Jesus did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. He came to bring them through to their fulfillment, that we might be what God always wanted humanity to be. That's the gospel right there. Right there. Stand up with me. Hallelujah. I feel good about that sermon. I said what I came to say. And let's pray. Father God, oh God, we thank you that you are seeing your project through to completion. That you do not fail in your intentions. You intended to form a righteous and just society, a worshiping and just society, bringing forth the fruits of righteousness and justice. And you have succeeded in your only begotten Son, who is the stone that the builders rejected, but has become the chief cornerstone. And now we are part of that temple of the Lord, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, and we are living stones being built up into a holy habitation for the Spirit, by which we might offer sacrifices of righteousness. We are the vineyard of the Lord, from which the desired good fruit of righteousness and justice might be harvested. May you gain from this local vineyard called Word of Life the vintage of righteousness and justice. May we be formed more and more by your word and by your spirit into a people who worship you rightly, who do not worship false idols and become false people, who worship you rightly and then learn how to treat neighbors justly. May we become a society within a society that does justice, loves mercy, and walks humbly with the Lord. That is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Father God, we ask in the name of Jesus that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we might be not the abolition of the law, but the fulfillment of the law, that we might be the dream come true, the dream that the prophets always had of a righteous and just people that would bring glory to God. May we become those people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Come on, let's just praise the Lord a moment. We worship you, Lord. We bless you.